Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this morning for another time to study through your written word. Thank you for the light that you bring our way. We ask this morning that you flood our understanding, accuracy, and insight that is found only in your Son Jesus. We believe and receive that calling as you have proposed through the reborn spirit in our hearts, that our minds are receptive to your word this morning, and our hearts fully comprehend every truth taught, every illustration, every example, in the name of your Son Jesus. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ your Son, even as he sees us in him, that in this teaching is glorified, and we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Let's have a seat. We're back on the book of Joshua and Joshua, 2 Timothy 3 and 15. I'd also say that you should get the Septuagint. English. I use the Lexham English Septuagint Bible. I know it has I think apps as well. So the Septuagint is supposed to be the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Bible. So we're going to need it in going forward. Since our study is not just the text of the Old Testament alone, we want to see how they are interpreted by their New Testament interpreters. You know what I mean by that. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Thou former child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And you have the emphasis on Scripture twice. Of course, verse 15 is on the gamma. Gamma is content. 16 is the graphe. Graphe is the art of writing. Now, we've said that inspiration is not an event. It's a process. Don't forget. A process that involves quite some things. God employing the culture, the mind, the religious world of a writer. Now, what do I mean, religious world? Look at that, Genesis 28, where the religious world of Jacob is to use oil, and then he poured the oil on the surface called the Messiah. Okay, and when he did that, Genesis 31:13. I am the God of Bethel where you are anointed. So that means that the religious world of Jacob was adopted. Now, don't forget, these are temporary measures. Like Brother Hagin would say, he calls it law of progressive revelation. That is, and we can also call them accommodation. Or we defined it as God's permissive graciousness, which means that what he did not, as it were, innovate, he adopted. So we now have what we also call the sufficient and efficient. You know, those are in our teachings. You can see them there. So in this instance, the world of the religious world of the author comes to mind. You know, you don't employ another world. There's no way the writers of Genesis could have been in 2022. It's that world that influences their grammar and their mode of communication. So we have here the scriptures, the grammar, then you have the art of writing in 16, which is said to be breathed out by God. Now, so we have the soteria, which is salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15, it says through the faithfulness, that's the word faith there. Faith is, we said, is a codified term. The moment you make, sorry, salvation and faith, both ways, is a codified term. When you say faith, is from the Hebrew word aman, A-M-A-N. Abraham believed in the Lord, Genesis 15:16. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And the intention of using such codified language, 15:6, pardon me, using those codified language is to bring to bear a series of events that the reader must go back and understand. So you have God giving a promise to Abraham. So when we have faith, faith will be God's promise to Abraham, faith in that promise given to Abraham, and the consistent character that flows from it. So when you talk about faith in the epistles, it's not a one-time event. There are a series of events. Just like the use of the codified language will have consistency in the fact that you have to go back to the events, and the events that explain the word soteria. Because we usually just go to the fact that Christ died on the cross and for our sins our salvation. But Paul says that the gospel, apart from all the knowledge we gave about the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3, how Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, buried basically the third day according to scriptures, which means that he's not asking to go and quote a verse. He's saying that go and read the scriptures, you will see this underlining story, which we have said develops the concept of the motif, M-O-T-I-F, which we have also seen is in 1 Corinthians 10:6, examples, 1 Corinthians 10:11, examples, motif, that is a recurring pattern that is dominant in a writing. So that means that when we see words like salvation, faith, we'll see that motif in the writings. Obedience, disobedience, those who eat, those who do not eat, you know, that's something that is embedded within the writings of scripture. 2 Peter 3. And verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So this is, now notice that long suffering. Long suffering is one of those words again. It's codified. When we say long suffering of our God is salvation. Because now when we see long suffering as fruit of the Spirit, that's in Galatians 5:20. That's not Galatians 5:20. No, that can't be Galatians 5:20. Galatians 5:22, I mean. And we see long-suffering as fruit of the Spirit. The fact that I said just now that the faith of God produces a faithful character in us, 22, already shows that we are going to find it first in God, and it will be found in His relating and relationships with men. So here, Peter is saying the long-suffering of our God is salvation. So which means the salvation story is written in the long suffering of God. That's what this is, a theme of a story or stories. Even as our beloved brother, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. So you have that word, you understand salvation from the long suffering of God. Now, the word long suffering is what makrotumia, makrotumia. I'm going to first of all read this author, which is Peter, in this narrative, makrotumia, makrotumia, 1 Peter 3:20. Notice this, which sometimes, now I'll start from 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that I may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was prepared, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved. Now, I've mentioned this in a recent series, that Jesus' days were to reflect the days of Noah as well. That's, by the way, now, here. So, the long suffering of God is related to the days of Noah. So, that goes back to Genesis 6, verse 3. My spirit shall no longer strive with man. Genesis 6:3. Then it says his days are 120 years. So 120 years, that is time, describes the long suffering of God. Of course, you see, those years are symbolic. When he says, in, for example, Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews says, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation. Look at the word day. The word day is like a single weekday in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, then it says 40 years. So we have 120 years, Noah. We have 40 years in the wilderness. Look at this Barney experience. So that's, again, talking about the long suffering of God. So it's not like a particular number of years. But of course, when you read Noah, you'll also see that Noah has a predecessor in Methuselah. Methuselah, so within the 120 years of Noah, is actually the Methuselah narrative. Methuselah, Genesis 5, 21, was born by Enoch. Enoch is the one that walked with God, and he was not. Walk with God, Genesis 5, 22. Genesis 5, 21, he begat Methuselah. 22, he walked with God. 24, he walked with God. He was not. But when he had Methuselah, Methuselah is arguably the one who lived longest in scripture. Verse 27 says, Methuselah, his years was 969. Now, if you calculate the chronology there, while he was the grandfather of Noah. Noah, Methuselah, verse 26, begat Lamech. And Lamech begat, to Noah. And called his name Noah, verse 29. And says, this shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. So, he refers to Genesis 3, which the Lord has cursed. Verse 17, and Methuselah means when he dies, it shall happen. So that means the length of years of Methuselah, I'll just refer you to some things we taught earlier, some years back. I'm sure this should be some 8-9 years or so, where we spoke about the tender mercies of God. And we said that time is God's mercy. And we have this, Methuselah is 69 years. And now when this is written, it doesn't mean when he died, Noah was born. No. If you just calculate the number of years, you'll have seen that he was alive when Noah, you know, grew up. That after the 120 years, the 120 years of Noah is added to the 969 years here. So the 120 years which Noah preached, that's Genesis 6 and 3, is part of the 969 years of Methuselah. So, within the years of Methuselah, when Enoch prophesied the judgment, alright, of course, and salvation as well. Let's see something else here. Are you with me? Yeah, look at Jude. Enoch also the seventh from Adam, that's direct, prophesied of this saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all the ungodly among men. So which means that, now he's not Methuselah, I mean Enoch could not have been talking about Jesus in the immediate, because we have seen that he was referring to his own world. His own world also had judgment. Genesis 6 verse 5 and 11. So, he spoke about judgment and he named his child after the judgment. And we said that children are also named after God's plan and purpose. So Methuselah, that length of years, so it means that the 120 years is not the long suffering of God. Are you following this? Are you following this? The 120 years is not the long suffering of God. The long suffering of God is actually 969 years, or just about time itself. So when Peter says the long suffering of our God is salvation, these are the narratives that are involved in that singular text. I just abbreviated it for you. We have James 5 and 10. That word macrothumia, James 5 and 10, now is related with Job. James 5 and 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Suffering affliction and of patience. So, usually in long suffering, it's the person who is suffering long is the one either being persecuted, punished, or afflicted. So, which means that if long suffering is in God's character and God's experiences, he was definitely afflicted. And that's not affliction as we think, like somebody's being whipped. But if you look at Genesis 5:6, actually, again, you notice verse 5 and 6. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him, verse 6, it grieved him at his heart. And that word grief is supposed to be within the curse. Genesis 3, verse 16, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So that same word, then in verse 17, in sorrow you eat this of your life. So you have God actually experienced that sorrow. Right? Same concept. So the long suffering of our God's salvation. And he says, get back to James 5, verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. I have heard of the patience of Job, and I have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So you have on the side of God, and then man, because man is in his image and likeness, he bears that character. They have Hebrews 6 and 12. We have it also in Abraham. Be ye therefore not slothful, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises when God made promise to Abraham. So have faith and patience, endurance. Romans 9:22. What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He endured. So, God is the one who now endured with much long suffering. So, God had endurance. Okay? So, you have that consistency within the description of God in the Old Testament. Now, look at Romans 15:3. Four, actually. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience, now the word patience says steadfastness, hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So, we learn the fruit of the Spirit from God's dealings in the Old Testament. We said it before, the words of the New Testament are first of all found in Old Testament narrative. So we learn what we call the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit, you know, that we have received within God's character that we see in the stories, right? So, which means that we reflect God in the fruit of the Spirit, how God related with vessels, men, narratives, stories, you know, all that. That is what we now refer to as fruit of the Spirit. Luke 24. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So we have a whole lot to read, to understand, from the Old Testament. And one of the things that I think has been a major albatross, a major problem, is this understanding, is the way the Old Testament stories are usually interpreted. And I'm going to mention that shortly. So verse 25, I say, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that, the word expound, the word darameneu, which means to interpret, to find the meaning of something. So you find the meaning, grammatically, you find the meaning contextually, which means you read the books that were referenced in the statement. They also find the meaning of it, you know, within its world. Of course, that is subsumed also in grammar as well. Within its own world. And this is what we often call the proper teaching, didache, the mode of teaching that takes the wholesomeness of a statement. Again, I'll refer to this explanation that the epistles are codified language, which means they are written as abbreviations, short forms. It's a short form of the Old Testament stories. Like when you shorten a story and you use phrases, you know, abbreviations, that's what the epistles are. Then they now have its application to their world, which is where we bring in the identification unifiers, where you have two different worlds, but united, you know, by similar facts, similar issues, maybe different in personalities, different in time, and you're able to bring one to bear over the other. So one of the things you see in the context of the Old Testament books, and we've dealt with this a while now, is to see it from the supernatural world context. Let me say something critical. You know, I mentioned that one of the things that that influences inspiration is the religious world of the writer. Now, the world of the writers of the Old Testament was heavily supernatural. So, you know, many of us have read accounts, children's, what do you call it, all these children's stories, my book of Bible stories, that's really the yellow book, my book of Bible stories by Jehovah's Witness, whatever, Watchtower Society. We have even other people who bring the same stories. And I remember I was saying this to someone, and I said, it is so funny that, you know, you want to read the Bible, and then you read like an ordinary story, like, David then went to Goliath, and then David uses a stone to kill Goliath. And then the boy is looking at you. Just one stone? Yeah, one stone. And then you don't want to tell him anything supernatural, but after he finishes that, he goes to watch the Avengers and he believes it. He believes that there could be something, you know, that is beyond the ordinary that can happen. You show him Superman. I don't know Avengers, actually. That's what came up. If I'm going to speak from my word, I'll say Voltron, Godzilla, a bit of Super Ted. You know Super Ted? Godzilla, Voltron. Okay, God bless you. What do we have now? Is Ben 10 a superhero? So you say, no, I don't want him to read the Bible that way. But he's already watching those things, and he believes them, and he really believes them, you know. And they are not exactly just super fiction. So if you read the Bible that way, I mean, and you just have a story, just a bare story, that's why you say snake speaking and you want to explain, snake. It's a tree. Adam and Eve. Okay. Then, Cain and Abel now brought, lettuce and, suya. Then the ark. Say, daddy, ark? How can an ark withstand the whole water? Shh. Doesn't make sense. You are already reading a supernatural world. Because it's supernatural. The only way an ark can save people, and like I say oftentimes, the wood with which the ark was made from was also destroyed. But the ark stood still. So, if you cannot explain the context of that, and just as a mere story, you are going to leave your audience thinking you are just reading fiction. So, the supernatural world is a very important contextual study of the Old Testament books. So we have, they oftentimes refer to three worlds. And the three worlds, and maybe I should mention this, if it's in the world of the Old Testament writers, it must be included in the interpretation of the New Testament writer. You cannot ignore it. So you always have three worlds. Look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above. Now, likeness of things in the heaven above, then, or in the earth beneath, or that is the water under the earth. Okay? So we have three worlds. Now notice in Philippians 2, so you know that the writers of scripture, of the epistles, wrote for that world. Philippians 2. Verse 9. Wherefore God has also exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, which is above every name, that at the name of every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things on earth, and okay, the word things is actually that it says in heaven, in earth, and where? Now is that what we just read in Exodus 20? Very good. So you have that world. They always captured that world. So you have narratives of God where you say heaven, Shamayim, Shamayim, and it's an opening statement of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. And so we've said that the use of the atmospheric heaven is just a loaned word to say where human beings don't dwell, where you will need a supernatural access, as it were, to get to. So you never have heaven like that. You must realize, please let me say this again, that they had not developed, their geography had not developed, is it their, what do you call, study of, they have not developed such science to have gone into space, to have gone to the moon. Nobody did that. So that use of heaven is what the apostles now call the heavenly, the supernatural world. Okay? That's what they meant, the supernatural world. It's not a scientific term or a geographical term. Yeah, it's geography in the sense of it is space in the earth, but it is not a geographical term where you have the word heaven, Shamayim. So you have those three worlds. I'm going to explore that a bit. Genesis 1, 15, 14 says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, So let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for light in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So you have that world, the supernatural world. And then you have phrases like, and God looked down and saw. Now, look at Genesis 6. Verse 12. And God looked upon the earth. Genesis 6:12. And God looked upon the earth. Genesis 18:21. I will go down now and see whether they have done all together according to the cry of it. I will go down. Genesis 18:21. Psalm 14. And verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. He looked down upon the children of men. Psalm 33 verse 13. The Lord looked from heaven and beholds the sons of men. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9. So you have the one looked down. Okay. Now these are not, they are not geographical terms, right? They are contextually speaking of worlds. That is to look from one world to another. It doesn't mean that God is not in the earth. That's not what they are saying. They are just separating the worlds. He looked down, okay, on the earth. Of course, if you are going to see that picture, you see as if he was somewhere beyond the clouds looking down. No. It's just to show different worlds. So you also have the earth. The earth also speaks about the physical world. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, which has to do with where man inhabits. The other word Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, which is where you have the word land, okay? So Genesis 6, verse 5, he saw the wickedness of man, it was great in the earth, 6:5. Genesis 6:7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Okay. Genesis 6:12. Now look at this direct one. 6:11. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was corrupt. That's talking about man. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth. So you can see that the sons of men we read in Psalms is called earth here. Who's following this? Are you following this? Okay, good. Are you following this? Oh, good. So we have the earth. We have the heavens. So we do have, those are worlds spoken about. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And of course, when you say the earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, fullness of the earth is a Genesis 1, 27 conversation to 28. Fill the earth, multiply it. Okay? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. That's the earth. So we now have, remember what we read in Exodus 20 again. Let's go to Exodus 20. Are you with me? Exodus 20, verse 4. Heaven above. Now, the question is that in the heaven, is it only God that is referred to in the heaven? No, we've seen Genesis 1, 14, 15, we have supernatural beings. Then it says, in the earth, amongst men, because we have graven images of people like Pharaoh, amongst men, then we now have, that is in the water under the earth. That is in the water under the earth. Now, we've done this story before, that the seas, waters are oftentimes used to describe the Gentile world. Seas, sea creatures have been used to also describe the Gentile world. We've done this study over and over again. I just look at it. The Gentile world, you have, that's the unbelieving world. You have sea creatures are oftentimes used to describe that. So it's not, these are not geographical terminologies or scientific terms. So always ignore, always take away science when you are reading scriptures of this nature. So take away science when you are reading scriptures in this light. You are reading a supernatural world, okay, that you now have descriptions. These are figurative expressions of the supernatural world. So you have the serpent, you have, you know, sea creatures are used to describe the supernatural world. So look at Deuteronomy 30. So remove science. These books majorly were written in a pre-science world. So you don't, their science was a supernatural world, not our investigative world. Deuteronomy 30, you have Moses, verse 12, I start from 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up towards heaven? So you can, who shall go up? Of course, they have not developed science to think that you are talking about going beyond the clouds. Who shall go up? This is the supernatural world. To bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Because Moses himself went up. Okay? He went up to do this. Then he says, neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us that we may hear it. I want you to picture the word sea there. Beyond the sea. Now the word beyond there is the word Ebar. E-B-E-R-A. I didn't say E-B-A-O. Ebar. You know, now the sea, beyond the sea means beneath the sea. Okay? And you have that sea, phrase of sea, is used for the place of the dead. Look at Exodus 14, the Exodus story, and verse 21. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. This is in the Exodus. But look at 29. Children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them. And the Lord saved them. But look at verse 30. Lord saved Israel, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashores. They died upon the seashores. Chapter 15. I will sing unto the Lord, verse 1, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider. See the figurative word. The horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea. The horse and his rider, Pharaoh's chariots and his host, have he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. Look at 5. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as his stone. So this describes, look at verse 8, and with the blast of their nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. And it says, who is like unto thee, O God, among us? So you have the phrase sea there refers to the place of the dead. The place of the dead. So it's talking about, you know, death, distance, right? So now, we'll pick that narrative, right? And so the story of the sea, of course, waters also stands with judgment. You have the Noah, Genesis 6 through to 8 and 9. Then you have, look at Micah 7. Micah 7. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by transgression for the remnant of the heritage? He redeemeth hunger, tasteth hunger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. Now watch this. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's death. Okay? Into the depths of the sea. So the depth of the sea is the word Metsola. M-E-T-S-O-L-A-H. Which we read earlier in Exodus 15:5. You have that Exodus motif there. Exodus 15:5. The depth are covered them. So it's talking about the place of the dead. Nehemiah 9:11. Nehemiah 9. That same story. Thou divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutor was thrown into the deeps as a stone into mighty waters. Then you have Psalm 68. And verse 22. Bring again from Bashan. I'll bring again my people from the depths of the sea. Showing you resurrection. From the depths of the sea. So, let's picture a few things. We're going to come to Paul shortly. So, it's talking about the place of the dead. So, when Moses says, who shall go to heaven? Who shall go across the sea. It's not saying under the waters. It's talking about a supernatural world where the dead go. Now look at Jonah 2:3. So the supernatural world, and I must mention, is something we emphasize, and in our book Charismatic Ministry, we're going to make it a bit louder here, that the 16th century, 17th century, which interestingly, maybe the 18th century, denominational interpretation of scripture is what has practically, you know, made this context almost absent in the way many people read the scripture. So usually they just read like seas, like a scientific world. Meanwhile, it is not a scientific world. It's not a scientific world. It is a supernatural world. Only using nature to explain the supernatural world. Jonah 2. I'll start from 1. Verse 17. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Okay, that's practically in the waters. Then Jonah prayed, verse 1, the Lord has got out of the fish's belly, and he said, I cried by the reason of my affliction to the Lord, he heard me out of the belly. Now, notice what he says here, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heard my voice. Look at 3, for thou art cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea, and floods encompassed around me, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. So, the depth of the sea refers to hell. the place of the dead. Who's following this? Are you following this? Is a place of the dead. Now, where was that narrative taken from? From the Exodus. So the use of the depth of the sea or the depth of the earth used for the place of the dead is an Exodus narrative. So look at Paul, Romans 10. So it's a supernatural world. He's not asking you to go and get a diver. There's a diver, there's a diver. Diver is those who go into the sea. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses gave the righteous of the law, that the man that doeth this thing shall live by them. But righteous was placed because he said, say not in your heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Okay? Who shall descend into the deep? Now, we know that this is, that is Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 and 12, right? And 13. Into the deep, to bring up Christ again from where? The dead. Okay, now let's see the Greek rendering of this. I'm trying to, let me see the Septuagint here. Actually, I don't think I checked it today. But, the one we read earlier, Jonah 2, here it says, I'm reading 3. This is the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the English, of the Old Testament. Now this has the English, that's why I chose to get the Lexham. English Septuagint is very authoritative. It says, I cried in my distress to the Lord my God, he heard me, from the belly of Hades. Notice Hades is epistles. Hades is what you are going to read in the New Testament. And then I told you that they use the Septuagint. Are you there? Are you following this? The gates of Hades. The gates of Hades. Hades is just where the dead go to. Hades is never spoken of with fire. Hades, I remember when I said this in the 90s, and somebody literally got up from the meeting and walked out. I said, there's no fire in hell. And the guy got up like this. It was obvious. He just walked out. I think he eased. Of course, we're not many. So you know who got up. And yeah, I said, there's no fire in hell. I found, who is this guy? And we're just a few guys in the meeting. No wonder they are small. Because they are preaching rubbish. So you have this, what is this, the place of the dead? That word, deep, is that Exodus motif here, is the word abusos. A-B-U-S-S-O-S. Abusos. Luke 8:31. To go into the deep. Now, let's see this narrative. Very important. Now, we're in Romans 10:7, right? Romans 10:7, Paul's rendering. So, Paul using Hades is, you can see where he's reading it from. The depth of the sea. So, when you hear, he has cast our sins to the depth of the sea. You know, he's not talking about the sea that's, it's talking about the place of the dead. That describes, you know, how far. So when you read that Micah 7, you can see that when it says Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Now he went to the place of the dead. Why? Because the place of the dead, right, he says is where he cast our sins. Alright. And now, what is the place of the dead? It's separation. So, Christ is separated so that our sins will be separated. So, those are according to the scriptures. You have to pick that motif very well. It's unfortunate that much of why we explain the death of Christ is more like, you owe God, he's paying back. it just deadens your understanding for the scriptures. That is really an underlying fact, but that's not the, you know, the overall effect. Or the moral lesson in there. Revelation 9 uses that word abusos a lot. Don't forget we are studying Joshua and Judges. So you don't forget. Revelation 9. Why do we teach like this? We're talking about faith and we go around so that you can read the Bible together. And, you know, not have something something favorite. You know, the folks like, they like favorite things. I remember I posted something and somebody came on my wall and he said, I've always said, he put it there, that this man is pretending to be a grace preacher. He's a legalist. So, after I deleted it, he came and found me in the inbox. He said, I'm going to go everywhere and tell people that you're a fake. I said, please, don't tell anybody. He's just angry. What was his anger? When I said that when you're in the church and you're established, teach only what your pastor teaches. That was the only thing he said. Is that way, if you go and share scripture with him, he will just bring a knife. Just say, you are right. Revelation 9:1 is called the bottomless pit. Verse 2. The bottomless pit. So, that's the abyssos. It's not talking about, you know, depth of the sea. The truth of the matter is that scientists can get to the depth of the sea. Right? You don't know. They've gotten there, sir. See what they have done with the sea in Lagos. It's the most expensive areas now. They call it Atlantic City. You have, look at Dubai. No, not Dubai. Look, okay, when you say rivers in the desert, that's Dubai. That was the program we had in 1995. We had rivers of joy. The rivers in the desert. So we're praying, God, only you can bring rivers in the desert. Dubai. They have built some places on water, you know. There was somewhere I went to, what country did I travel to then? And we went, they said we are going under the water. I said, to do what? They said, it's just fun. I said, hey. I said, here you go, this is not evangelism. That's how we went there. We're going, are you under the water? I went there for a while. I said, I was just looking around. What would I say? I came there to do. They came to sightsee what? So who are there under the water? And you will see they are able to get under that depth. Will see they are there. Well, that's not what the scripture is talking about. Remove science. Is that clear from your mind? This is a supernatural world. So it's the abyssos, bottomless. It has no. There is no geographical location to it. That's what he's saying. Verse 11. The angel of the bottomless pit. Again, chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 17, verse 8. So it describes hell. We'll see chapter 20, verse 1, 20, verse 3. The abyssos. So in the Hebrew, so this is Hades, H-A-D-E-S, right? Called the abyssos, different synonyms. Now the Hebrew of this is the word Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. Sheol. Place of the dead. The place of the dead. Genesis 37, verse 35. And that place is also a supernatural world. Genesis 37, verse 35. I'll go to the grave unto my son in mourning. I'll go down to the grave to my son. Notice this, I'll go to the grave to my son. Okay? And that can't be just the sepulcher. Genesis 42 and 38. Then shall you bring them from the grave heirs with sorrow to the grave. So grave, Sheol. Genesis 44 verse 29 and 31. Now look at Numbers 16. verse 30 and 33. The Lord makes a new thing and the earth opens her mouth and swallows them up and all that, and they go into the pit. They go to the pit. Then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. They go into the pit. So it's also called the place of judgment. Verse 33. They all that pertain to them and went down alive unto the pit, the earth closed upon them and they perished. Okay? Deuteronomy 33 verse 22. That's Sheol. Now I'm going to read the... Just wait 1 minute. Numbers. Deuteronomy 33 verse 22. I told you to have yourself targeted, right? Deuteronomy 33, verse 22. Sorry, 32. I'm sorry for that. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn into the lowest hell. Hell there is Sheol and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. Sheol, now the I'm reading the subject here, verse 22. It will burn as far as Hades. So Hades is Sheol. Alright. Now look at Psalm 16, which is a very important text. Psalm 16, because Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost. Psalm 16 and verse 10. For thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither would you suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. It is Sheol. That's in Psalm 2. I mean, Acts 2. And verse 27 and 31. And that's the same word in Joel 2:2. So, Jonah. Jonah is saying that he was in hell. Okay? It was in the place of the dead. So we said that Jonah died. Matthew 12, here's Jesus. They asked him in 38, Master, we shall see a sign from thee. And he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. We're going to see this again tomorrow. We're going to talk about the name of Jesus. We said the name of Jesus is the name of all the characters of faith in the Old Testament. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. In the whale's belly there is in hell. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights where? That is beneath the earth, right? Right? Can you remember that state beneath the earth? Is that the Sheol? Is that the depth of the sea? Oh, good. And the men of Nineveh rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So which means that Jonah had a resurrection. He did. From the earth of the earth is that abusos, the same word we've said earlier, depth of the sea. Now let me just run through what we said the other time about Gehenna. Not sure whether I should just check my note on that. On the use of fire. So hell, Sheol, Hades, is referring to a separation, a distance from God's earth, a distance. Now, the other day we were looking at the concept of hell. So, Where do we have the word Gehenna? They are all synonyms. Okay? Now I must mention that in Matthew 16, when it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, remember we said that there was a location called the gates of hell, right? And that was where they were. Now, the word hell, Gehenna, now Jerusalem is God's holy place, okay? And is holy ground. Now you know what that means. I'm not asking you to take a trip to Jerusalem. You know what I mean by that. It's a sacred space. So Gehenna is outside of Jerusalem. So whether you are using Gehenna, which is what is called to destroy, a place of destruction, or you are using Sheol, they both refer to separation. So we looked at where Gehenna is taken from, and 2 Kings 23, verse 10. Verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the children of Enom. And no man might take his son for his daughter to pass through the fire of Molech. So it's a place of course, burning and combustion, but it's outside of Jerusalem. I'm just going to look at the Greek rendering of this. Now, in the Septuagint, it's 4 Kings. They wrote 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings as together. So it's 4 Kingdoms, in case you have the Septuagint here. The Psalms are also rearranged, different. Verse 23:10. And you defiled the Topheth in the raving of the son of Enom. And then, in order for man to have access to his son and his Molech in fire. So, well, the same thing. It's meant to be a place of destruction. Jeremiah 19:6. And we said that it means valley of the son of Enom. Gebenenom. G-E-B-E-N. H-I-N-N-O-M. It's outside Jerusalem. What you don't want in where people stay, you burn. Ginnom is outside of where people live. Things that you don't need, where you burn them, is called Gehenna. So it's a description. So it's not about fire. Only that fire is used in Enom, in this instance. So the use of these terms, right, fire, doesn't mean that there's fire burning. No. Enom, when fire is used, it's a literal one that they could see. But when it is mentioned in destruction, it is just to describe destruction. That this is destroyed. So, the supernatural world of the Old Testament, because there are three, heaven above, the earth, okay, and then beneath the earth. So, the middle point, of course, in Bible cosmogeography, whatever is in the middle is the center focus of focus. So the center of focus of the heaven is about the earth. The center of focus of under the earth is also the earth. So these are the three walls of the authors of scripture. They did not use a scientific world. So our concept of the supernatural world, right, is not a bypass. Neither is it just an addendum. It's the world of the writing itself. So as I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm reading a supernatural world. I'm reading things that happened in a supernatural world. Let's see, for example, the very opening of scriptures. This is going to be important as we get to the book of Joshua. We should get this close next week. Genesis 3:1, for example. We already know that the garden is a supernatural world, right? Heavenly? Or heaven and earth? Huh? Heavenly or heaven and earth? Is heavenly is both. Heavenly can be in the earth. Exactly. Heavenly and heaven and earth is what we have in the garden. So why we say the serpent there? The serpent is the word Nakash. N-A-C-H-A. It looks like Nakash is money. N-A-C-H-A-C-H-A-S-H. Now, that word is from an Hebrew word to divine. The verb of it is a divine. So, I would rather say, if I was to translate today, I would say the serpentine. The serpentine. Let's see whether... The serpentine. The serpentine, subtle. Now let's see texts that use that phrase serpentine. Genesis 30:27. For I have learned by experience. By experience. Some verses will say, I have divined. To divine. To that word Nakash means to divine, to look out for an answer from the supernatural world. Genesis 44 verse 5, whereby indeed he divineth, he had done evil. Genesis 44 verse 15, can I certainly divine? Genesis 44 verse 15 again. Can I certainly divine? As I certainly divine. Leviticus 19:26. Neither shall you use enchantment. Leviticus 19:26. Deuteronomy 18:10. One who interprets or an enchanter. Deuteronomy 18:10. An enchanter. 1 Kings 20:35. Men that diligently observe, which refers to the supernatural world again. 2 Kings 17:17, enchantment. 2 Kings 21:6, to use enchantment. 2 Kings 33:6, enchantment. So, the serpent there is a supernatural being. Let me explore something for you a bit. Now, which means that within the concept of the sin of Adam and Eve is an interruption, like an illegality in the supernatural world, an illegal entrance of or in the supernatural world. I've seen people argue this. I remember Kenneth Hagin said this. It was E.W. Kenyon that first, you know, it was Brother Hagin that said it. That spiritual, supernatural beings require, you know, a man in the earth legally to operate. And, you know, people went after them and, you know, said stuff like that. And the reason we, people did that was, because their Genesis 3, interpretation ignores the supernatural world. Satan's sin could not have been outside of man. The only way you can sin against God is with man. Please put that in very, very good. The only way you can sin against God has to do with man. The sin against God has to do with man. So, that is, a supernatural being cannot sin against God without man in view. It couldn't have happened. So, it's clear that just the same way, all supernatural beings will have to go through God to reach man. This was the other way around. Went through man himself. It was a legal walk. Then the same way, man should not interact with the supernatural world outside of God's Spirit. The same thing. And this is what happened in Genesis 3. Now, can a man do it? Of course, we've seen it in the occultic world. Men do it. You know? And that shows you again, like I said, I remember I said this years ago, and I said, the most powerful thing in the earth is not sin. It's not even the devil. At some point, I said something careless. I won't say that again. I said, it's not even God. I was trying to just say something. That it's what God gave man, a free will. That it's because there's a free will that man can sin. Because you can't say that God made man in his image or wants man to function in his image, and then he doesn't give man free will. You can't have that. You can't take away that free nature. That man can be independent. He should not be independent, but he can be independent. So the Nakash is a supernatural world. So when you read that, the serpent cannot be a snake from the zoo. So the first sin has that content. Now look at Genesis 3. I'm going to show you something now. I hope I can run through it this session and pick it up in the next one. Genesis 6. I mentioned this, and I think when you look at the movies that God is sovereignty, we did lay this emphasis. Now I'm going to read Genesis 6, 1 to 4 from the King James. It came to pass, when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born to men. Now, we have said that there are, in Genesis, at least four scenarios of transgression and disobedience. Right? Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6, and Genesis 11. Is that clear? Huh? Now, we have subtext. Must mention that. We have Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, which is corporate. Okay? So, that's corporate. Okay? So but it takes a cue. Sodom and Gomorrah takes a cue from Genesis 6. It's like a repeat scenario. Then after that we have the Numbers 13, 14 and all that. Now, we've gone through Genesis for a bit. Let's look at Genesis 6. I'm going to read again. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were fair. And they took them wives of all the which they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that is also flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, that the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same mighty men, which are old men of renown. And this is a very controversial text, because the question should be, what kind of men? Which kind of lineage is this? And readily, one can argue that Jesus said that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. No, we're going to see that also, Genesis 23. So, it lends credence to say, okay, these are just men that just mysteriously born, you know. But let me read the Septuagint for you so you understand something very quick. You have to pay attention to something here. I have said this before, I've taught this, and I'm going to say teach it again. Now I'm going to read the Septuagint. Septuagint is a likely translation used by many New Testament authors. I'm going to be particular about the writer of Hebrews. Now notice that the King James, which in this instance does not use the Septuagint in the Old Testament, he goes directly to the Hebrew Bible and he says, sons of God, Bene Elohim, sons of God. Bene Elohim, supernatural beings. Now Genesis 6:1, Noah lived. Okay, that's Septuagint. It happened when humans began to become numerous upon the earth, and they had daughters. Now look at that verse 2. I'm going to read the Septuagint for you, and it says, the angels of God, having seen those of a human that they were beautiful, took for themselves women from all that they picked out. The Lord said, my breath will certainly not reside in these humans for very long because they are flesh, but their days will be 120 years. Now giants were upon, notice what the self-agent has done here. Pay attention, please. Now giants were upon the earth. I showed this in the class last year. Now giants were upon the earth in those days, after that, whenever the sons of God entered the daughters of humans, they fathered children for themselves. Those were the giants who were from long ago the people of renown. So, does the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, does it refer to the sons of God as angels of God? Come on. Take note of that. I'm going to go to another text. Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. So the sons of God there, some have argued they refer to the sons of Seth. That is untrue. It can't be the sons of Seth. Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. Now read the King James. It's not an error. Don't say, oh, it's definitely make an error. I'm just going to explain something to us in a moment. Don't forget, the Septuagint is an interpretation. Right? Now, we have reasons to see why they use the word. Psalm 8, I'm going to read the King James, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Nor the son of man you visit him. Thou hast made him a little lower than, the Hebrew says, the Elohim. And hast crowned him with glory and honor. King James here, now what King James does, let me try again. King James in Genesis 6, 6 with the Hebrew. But when he got here, King James uses lower than the angels. Now angel is malak in the Hebrew. What you have here is Elohim in the Greek. So King James has used the Septuagint. How do I know? Septuagint says you have made him somewhat less than angels. So King James itself, you know, in doing its own translation, uses Septuagint at some point, uses the literal Hebrew at some point. Who's following what I'm saying? Are you following this? Now, do not get it confusing. Let's see Psalm 82. I've said angels. The word angel is a descriptive term. Right? Psalm 82, verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. He judges amongst the gods. Verse 6. I have said you are gods. All of you are children of the Most High. Children of the Most High. Verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth. So you have God speaking to God. Psalm 82. Now the Septuagint has Psalm 81. The argument is very different. Watch this. God stood, now this one will say in the congregation of the mighty, that's King James. The Septuagint says, God stood in the assembly of the gods. In the middle, he judges the gods. Verse 6, you are gods, you are children of the Most High. So you have Elohim, which we have said is not exclusive to Yahweh our God, it's just spiritual beings. So no doubt, the Septuagint uses the word angels to describe supernatural beings. Okay? Of which, definitely, the serpentine in Genesis 3:1 would be one of such. So look at Hebrews. So these beings called the sons of God, Job 38 verse 7, the writer of Hebrews. Remember our study on only begotten Son? That is unique. God had made beings that were called sons of God. Is that clear? But Jesus is unique, monogenous. Now, Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in this last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. He makes a distinction in who Jesus, the sonship of Jesus, the distinction. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and he says, upholding all things by the word of his power, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat on the right hand of God. Now, if you read the book of Hebrews, you will see the word angels being made so much better than the angels, as by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, that my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, he shall be to me his son. When he brings in the first begotten in the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, who makes his angel spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he goes on and on. He makes a distinction between Jesus's. Now, why does he use angels? Do not forget that the phrase sons of God has been replaced in the Septuagint by what? Angels. So, definitely, it is that group of beings called sons of God that the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. I'll show you one more. Verse 13. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou sit on my right hand, verse 13, until I make thine enemies a footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, this is Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Watch this. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he said the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now this is bad translation. It's not children of Israel, because this is describing Genesis 11, and there was no Israel in Genesis 11. It has to be children of God, which means God divided the earth to sons of God. We've done this study before. We'll just repeat them again in the days to come. I'm going to read the Septuagint for you, so you know that the writer of Hebrews used Septuagint. Now, Deuteronomy 22 verse 8 says sons of God, children of God, sons of God. That in Genesis 11, when, you know, there was all that confusion and all that, he now divided the earth under the sons of God, Bene Elohim. That's what Deuteronomy 22 8 is saying. Now, I'm going to read this from the Septuagint again, so that you know that this is what the New Testament writers were using. Jesus used this. Paul used, they used other translations as well, but Jesus used this. Why? Because that was what they were reading in their world. Verse 8, Deuteronomy 32, when the Most High distributed the nations as he scattered the sons of Adam, where did he scatter them? Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. He set up boundaries for the nations according, now look at the Septuagint, according to the number of the angels of God. See, so regularly, the Septuagint uses angels of God to depict the sons of God. Are we following this? Then he says, his people, Jacob, became persons of God. So what he did was that after he had separated the nations of sons of God, he now decided to build a new people to Abraham in Genesis 12. So the writer of Hebrews 1, 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The heirs of salvation refers to the nations. So he sent forth ministering spirits to minister for them. The ministering spirits, are they the sons of God? But the Septuagint uses which word again? Angel. Who's following this? Now in Hebrews 2, so have we seen that Hebrews 8, 4 to 6 is not angels but Elohim? Or sons of Elohim. Now, Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And is this Malak or Elohim? Elohim, than the Elohim, spirit beings. Thou canst with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. That's Psalm 8 verse 4 to 6. So no doubt, the phrase angel used is the sons of God. And we've done this study, I don't have to go back there. The host of heaven, heavenly beings. So Genesis 6 is referring to sons of God. Now the question will now be, Pastor, what about Matthew? Because my argument for years on playing down the supernatural nature of Genesis 6 was that Matthew 22 verse 30, Jesus said in the resurrection, the angels of God did neither marry nor give in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, as touching the resurrection of the dead, so as the angels of God. Now the challenge with this is, this has to be interpreted in the world of the Old Testament. Did we have angels of God? Now, of course, angel is a Septuagint meaning, right? Can we also call this sons of God? Host of heaven? Elohim? Okay. So, this is of God in heaven. So, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Is it an inability or a proof of obedience? Can angels of God come to the daughters of men? Can they have children through men? I thought we read it. So is this about the nature of angels or the obedience of angels? Obedience. Good. Because we have seen supernatural beings cross the barrier, right? And have children. Don't get too spooky. One that is very easy to break down this is the fact that what did the angel say to Joseph? Or to Moses, to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow you. And that which shall be called the child of the Most High. So the supernatural, did the supernatural birth Jesus? Hello? Yes. So the incarnation itself is the supernatural. All but that is different. Is God that became a man? Oh yes. But he was born a human being? Oh yes. So which means God became a man. So whatever we saw in Genesis 6 is another illegality. It is not an impossibility. It's just an illegality. Who's following this? Are you following this? Sons of God. And later interpreters of this incident, this is going to set a tone for Joshua. So pay very good attention. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, don't forget, angels is a Septuagint rendering of sons of God. Elohim, sons of Elohim. Very good. So, if God spared not the angels that sinned, okay, but cast them to hell, that was Tartarus, so we're going to see that, and delivered them to the chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, verse 5, and spared not the old world. So this is Genesis 6. Is it Genesis 6? Come on. Jude. Jude 6. And the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day.
Same? Is that the same?
Yeah.
So they use angels because that is the Septuagint rendering of that. So we have the legality, the supernatural beings crossing their barrier. Man also crossing his barrier. And that is where we have the word transgression. Transgression means to cross your barrier. To cross your barrier. So the first archetype of sin, and the thing is that, that's why Adam's sin is not fornication, is not lying, it's not anything like that. It's a supernatural transgression. That's what it is. So the world of the Old Testament is a supernatural world. And the moment we jump over that fact, we miss what is being said. It's a supernatural world. So you can see, therefore, that the wickedness of Genesis 6, which I might still have to shed more light on for us, has the inkling of supernatural beings. Genesis 4, lion crouches and crouches lion. Genesis 3, the divine divination. And notice that Moses was very strong about it. Divination, enchantment, you know, supernatural infiltration into man. So it's critical to know that the world of the Old Testament is a supernatural world, and the interpreters were able to find unifiers in their world. Paul will say, you know, to the intent that, you know, whatever text, Colossians 2:15, his force and power, and made a show of them openly triumphing over them in Colossians 2:15. Jesus said, your hour has come, Luke 22:53, and the power of darkness. So that means they found a unifier. Had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How princes of this world? This is just Pilate now and Herod. Well, Pilate and Herod are agents. They are agents. So, in the death of Jesus, we have, I like how Kenyon put it. He said, there's what men saw. And then he said, that's the four gospels. He said, there's what God saw and what the devil saw. So there's what the devil saw. Paul presents a whole lot to us, what God saw and what the devil saw. So which means that the epistles were written with the supernatural world context. That we are, the epistles equally, even though it's now a science world, the epistles should never be read in a scientific context. It could be used to explain here and there, but it is also in a supernatural world context. And today, in our own interpretation, in our world, we must not ignore the supernatural world, because it will be deep ignorance to do that. So in explaining to children, like I said earlier, and you ignore those things, and you say, well, this is all good, and then you say, nobody can fly, nobody can do it. It's not true. So how do you, if you, of course there are fiction, the superhero stories and all that. But, you know, it helps. I remember something like that, my mom then, when we are watching all this, Fade Yoloro Shuke, you know Fade Yoloro? When you're watching all this, we'll say, when they have incantation, my mom will say, what are you doing? She put up the TV. Okay. So I'm really wondering, why is she putting it up? Somebody says something, then somebody becomes a monkey. So yeah. Then when we are now praying, she say, every spirit, why did you not let me know what the spirit looks like? You know, in one breath you are denying the obvious. In another breath, you know, and you know, and she, by the time she's also praying, the kind of incantation she's using in the prayer is almost similar to the one I was. So the spiritual world context is critical to our understanding of scripture. I'll be back.